Good evening and welcome to Lehigh Valley Discourse here on WDIY Allentown, listener-supported community public radio in the Lehigh Valley. I'm John Pierce, along with Ray Schwab. Ray, you are looking, as usual, fit as a fiddle, sir.
Yes, I am. You are too, John.
It's just a shame that our listeners can't see that, isn't it?
I know. I mean, it's more of a shame that they can't see you, John. That's my opinion.
Oh, now he's schmoozing, Ted. Now he's schmoozing. Our guest this evening is Dr. Ted Schick, who is professor of philosophy and head of the philosophy department, correct, at Muhlenberg College. And our topic this evening is
neuroethics.
Neuroethics. A new word for me, Ray.
Mm-hmm. Well, what is neuroethics? Can we define that?
Let's give a little bit of information first about, we'll use that as a teaser.
Okay.
And give a little information first about Dr. Schick.
Dr. Schick is the head of the philosophy department and the director of the Muhlenberg Scholars Program at Muhlenberg College. He was born in Davenport, Iowa, and received his BA from Harvard and his PhD from Brown University. He has authored three texts, How to Think About Weird Things, Critical Thinking for a New Age, Doing Philosophy, An Introduction through thought Experiments, and Readings in the Philosophy of Science, From Positivism to Postmodernism.
There are some $95 words in there, Ted.
$65.
Let me say that one of the titles there, How to Think About Weird Things, Critical Thinking for a New Age, is now in how many editions?
The seventh edition, I believe.
Wow.
And when he was last, Dr. Schick was last on the air with us 4 years ago, that he had the sixth edition out, I remember. And that has been a wildly successful book. What a great title, huh?
Yeah.
How to Think About Weird Things. You just don't know what you're going to expect when you go into a course like that with Dr. Schick.
He serves on the editorial board of Philo. Am I pronouncing that correctly?
That's correct.
Okay. And has published numerous articles on the nature of knowledge, reality, and value. His work appears in a number of volumes of Open Court's Philosophy and Popular Culture series, including Seinfeld and Philosophy. That's a good choice there. The Matrix and Philosophy, The Lord of the Rings and Philosophy, More Matrix and Philosophy, Star Trek and Philosophy, Led Zeppelin and Philosophy, as well as the Black Bear's Beer and Philosophy, Blackwell's Beer and Philosophy, excuse me, and Cannabis and Philosophy. His articles have been reprinted in a number of publications.
So it sounds to me, when I hear philosopher, Ted, I'm thinking about Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Kant, and people like that. And what's with all the modern stuff here? We're talking about Led Zeppelin? And
yeah, absolutely.
Yeah?
Well, these philosophers have informed a lot of the thinking and writing in these sorts of areas. So we thought that by examining the influence in popular culture would be a good way not only to get people to understand what philosophy is all about, but hopefully to introduce them to some philosophical concepts that they didn't know about.
Yeah, I've seen quite a few of those books all around, like in Barnes & Noble's. They're pretty popular, and it's a good introduction to those kinds of ideas to people who aren't really exposed to them on a daily basis.
Right.
And so Dr. Schick's current teaching interests include philosophy of science, philosophy of mind, and neuroethics. So that is our segue. And Ray, you asked the question, what in the world is neuroethics, right?
I've been waiting for that answer.
Well, let me tell you, neuroethics is that branch of biomedical ethics, which you may have heard about, which tries to develop an ethical framework for the application of the findings in neuroscience. So it's a sub-discipline of biomedical ethics, and biomedical ethics is the branch of ethics that deals with issues that arise in a biological or medical context. So this would be everything from abortion to euthanasia to doctor-patient relationships to truth-telling and informed consent, as well as a question of the right to universal health care. But neuroethics actually bears on a number of these questions, specifically the abortion question and the euthanasia question.
So the difference between neuroethics and biomedical ethics?
Is that a sort of a subset of it? I mean, so these issues are, in a way, biomedical issues, but they're focused primarily on the brain and the mind.
Right. And neuroscience, that's another term we need to look at.
Right. Well, so traditionally, neuroscience has been viewed as the branch of biology that tries to discover the structure and function of the brain, but it's developed into a much more multidisciplinary endeavor these days. So we have a neuroscience major at Muhlenberg, for example, and you take courses in the biology department, in the psychology department, in the philosophy department, as well as anthropology departments, computer science departments, all sorts of things.
And that's a relatively new major that's developed in the last few years. We're speaking with Dr. Ted Schick of Muhlenberg College. He's a philosopher, and he's talking this evening with us about neuroethics, one of his major interests these days.
And we want to let the listeners know that the phone lines will be open. If you have any questions, you can call us at 610-758-8810. Again, that's 610-758-8810.
According to neuroscience, we think with our brains. The brain is the organ for thought. What do biblical scholars have to say about that? Whatever happened to the soul?
Right. Well, it's important to realize what the underlying assumption of neuroscience is, and that underlying assumption is that we think with our brains. The brain is the organ for thought, and of course we know that for all sorts of reasons, specifically for example, we get damage to the brain. We know that we lose certain cognitive and emotional and psychological faculties and so forth. And so Francis Crick, actually, the discoverer of the structure of DNA, wrote a book called The Astonishing Hypothesis. And the basis of that book, The Astonishing Hypothesis, if I can quote Crick here, is he says, the astonishing hypothesis is that you, your joys, your sorrows, your memories, and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will, are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. So in other words, you're nothing but a pack of neurons. And once your neurons cease to function, you cease to exist. So the notion that you have something like a soul and that your soul can survive the death of the body is totally alien to the discipline of neuroscience.
Uh-huh. So out with the soul. This is going to upset folks in the religious realm.
Well, actually, it's not going to upset the biblical scholars or the theologians, because the biblical scholars are pretty much unanimously agreed that the Bible, anyway, gives us no reason for believing in an immortal soul.
Whoa. I'm left speechless with that one, Ray.
Well, let me give you some information.
Yes,
about this.
Great.
So here's Adrian Thatcher. He is a biblical scholar from Britain at the University of Exeter. And he says, well, there appears to be a rare unanimity among biblical scholars that the biblical picture of the person is non-dualist, and that the Bible gives little or no support to the idea that a person is essentially a soul, or that the soul is separable from the body. So now you've been in academia long enough to know that academics never agree on anything.
Right.
But now here's an area where there is almost unanimous agreement among the biblical scholars that the Bible gives us no reason for believing in an immortal soul. That's not a biblical concept. It was imported into Christianity from outside the Bible. Well, for example, let me give you another biblical scholar. This is Linda Silva. And he says, biblical scholarship has established quite conclusively. So this is not provisionally, it's not tentatively, it's not probabilistically. Biblical scholarship has established quite conclusively that there is no dichotomous concept of man in the Bible, such as is found in Greek and Hindu thought. The biblical view of the man is holistic, not dualistic. According to the Bible, a man and human beings in general are a combination of body and mind, and neither can exist without the other.
Okay.
Now, that seems to be an astonishing hypothesis to you.
When I think about the Greek idea of the separation and you said Hindu also.
Right.
That there is a body, there's a soul, they're in some way, it's a dualistic
right.
Structure right. there. That makes sense to me, but okay. I guess.
But that is not the biblical picture of the person. But the Bible still believes in eternal life. So there is no immortal soul, but the Bible says that you can get eternal life, so how do you get it?
All right. Does neuroethics have anything to say about that?
It does in principle, but I'm asking you. So,
what
do you think? So what do you think? Christians believe in eternal life. They don't believe in the immortal soul. What is the Christian view of eternal life? How do you get eternal life according to the Bible?
Well, you get eternal life according to the Bible by believing in Jesus Christ as Son of God.
Okay, but then how does that get you eternal life? What actually happens to you that you get eternal life?
Hmm. I don't
so
know.
How do you characterize that eternal life without a soul being involved?
Right.
See, this is the amazing thing. I mean, the remarkable thing is that the Christian picture of eternal life is unique to Christianity, and it's one of the major contributions that Christianity made to religious thinking. But most Christians in America don't understand that, right? So the way we get eternal life, according to the Bible, is the way that Jesus got eternal life. How did he get eternal life? He was resurrected.
All right.
This is the Christian conception.
Yes.
Right? On Judgment Day, God is going to judge who's been naughty and who's been nice, right? And the nice people get resurrected. But that means that your body, or at some sort of body, is created for you. That is the Christian conception. You cannot exist unless your body or some body like yours exists. And so, in fact, this was one of the major bones of contentions during the Reformation. And this was one of the views that Martin Luther was very clear about. Luther knew his Bible. And he knew that the Bible gave no reason for believing in an immortal soul. And in fact, he thought this whole doctrine of the immortal soul was totally antithetical to the teachings of the Bible. So Martin Luther held a doctrine called soul sleep. He said that what happened from the time that you die to the time that you resurrected, there is no thought whatsoever. It will be as if you fell asleep, and then next thing you know, mm-hmm. you woke up. And the person who was the first person to translate the Bible into English, William Tyndale, also knew his Bible really well, and he also believed in soul sleep. And he said, you know, if there is such a thing as the soul, then what is the point of the resurrection on Judgment Day? I mean, here you are, you're up in heaven, you know, you got your cloud, you got your harp, whatever it is. Now comes Judgment Day. Are you supposed to go back down to earth and get stuck in a body? I mean, what's that about? Well, here's Tyndale on this. Now, Tyndale is important because he was the first person to translate the Bible into English, and he's actually responsible for 80% of the King James translation. So he knew his Bible, and here's what he says. He says, "And ye, in putting them, the departed souls, in heaven, hell, and purgatory, destroy the arguments wherewith Christ and Paul prove their resurrection. And again, if the souls be in heaven, tell me why they not be as good as the case as the angels be. And what cause, then, is there of their resurrection?" The central Christian story is the resurrection. And in fact, to believe that there are immortal souls is to destroy the whole credibility of that story. Now, Luther and Tyndale saw that very clearly. And that was a major bone of contention in the Reformation. Again, this is a fine point of theological history that is lost on a lot of people. Mm. So the biblical scholars would have no problem with neuroethics and neuroscience. They would agree that once your brain ceases to function, you cease to exist, and your only chance to live again is for your brain to live again and your body to live again.
I believe a lot of people would identify themselves with their idea of what their soul is. Now, we're saying that this soul does not exist. And if we're saying that...
Well, we're saying we think with our brains. And that if the neurons stop firing in your brain, you stop having thoughts and feelings and desires.
Mm-hmm. And then after that point, what's left?
Well, with no neurons firing, there are no thoughts and feelings and desires.
Okay.
So that's death.
That's death.
All right. And
in fact, that's how we define death according to the law in America.
And
brain
after
death is the accepted definition of death.
So after that point, you're saying it, if we were to be resurrected, it would have to be in some sort of identical creation of that brain, of those neurons.
If you want to have the same sort of memories, and a lot of people say that, in fact, your identity is tied to your memories.
Okay.
So if you were totally, had total amnesia, would we say that you lived again? I mean, in order for you to live again, don't you have to have all your memories?
That's
good question.
True.
Good question, Ray. This is Dr. Ted Schick, philosopher, head of the philosophy department, Muhlenberg College, and we're talking this evening here on Lehigh Valley Discourse about neuroethics. Ray, what's the phone number for folks to call in if they want to?
If you want to join in on this discussion, you can call us at 610-758-8810. Again, if you have any thoughts on what we've been discussing tonight, you can call us at 610-758-8810.
So, Ted, what findings in neuroscience prompt the need for neuroethics?
Well, so what we can do now with various sorts of devices in neuroscience is we can watch the brain while it's in action. One of these devices is the functional magnetic resonance imaging machine. There's another PET scanner, positron emission tomography scanner, and so forth that actually allows you to see the brain while it's working. And so through these sorts of techniques, we can not only tell what you're thinking and what you're feeling, but some people claim we can tell what you intend to do. And they say, well, maybe we can use these techniques to determine whether or not you are lying or not. We've also discovered that criminals sometimes have malfunctioning brains. And in fact, it's the result of those malfunctioning brains that they commit the crimes that they do. So this raises interesting ethical and legal questions about, well, gee, if the activity that you engaged in is a result of a malfunctioning brain, should we hold you responsible for it?
Indeed. That's the temporary insanity plea.
Yeah, well, correct? I mean, so it's even more involved than that. So, for example, there was a person, let's call him Alex, who was nice, normal guy up until the time that he became 40 years old. And then 40 years old, he turned into a pedophile, started collecting child pornography and doing all sexually abusing children and so forth. And so he was put in jail. But then they did a brain scan on him and they found that there was a tumor that was actually putting pressure on his amygdala. They took the tumor out and those problems went away. So should he be held responsible for that sort of behavior if that behavior is a result of a tumor in his brain? Now, scientists have also found certain genes that predispose people to violent behavior. So there is a gene called the warrior gene, colloquially, MAOA gene. So if you have the shortened form of that gene, you're much more likely to commit violent acts than you are without that sort of gene. And so the question is, if you have that gene and you do something criminal, is it your fault or is it the result of your having that gene? And in fact, there was a trial with a person named Radley Waldrop who killed his wife. He attacked his wife and he killed his girlfriend. And what he found out was that he had the shortened form of the MAOA gene. This was allowed into evidence into his court of law. And so instead of finding him guilty of first-degree murder, they found him guilty of voluntary manslaughter and attempted second-degree murder. So because his brain had this genetic abnormality, they weren't going to hold him fully responsible for what he did. And so one of the questions is, what happens when we find out these sorts of genetic markers or other sorts of structural markers and so forth? We could do a DNA scan on every kid when they're born. We could put a swab inside their cheek. We could see if they have the warrior gene. And then the question is, what do we do with that information?
Yeah, exactly.
Do we force these people to undergo some sort of treatment to deal with the warrior gene? Do we check up on them periodically to make sure that the warrior gene is not turned on? The gene, of course, your behavior is the function of not only your genes, but also your environment. And so you can have the warrior gene and never commit a violent act as long as the gene is not turned on by, say, an abusive parenthood or something like that. But do we want to keep track of these sorts of people? Do we want to force them to undergo surgery, for example, if we could do that to replace the gene? These are the sorts of issues that neuroethics raises, at least in this particular sphere.
This is Dr. Ted Schick, philosopher, who is speaking with us this evening about neuroethics. It's time for us to take a break. We will be back in 60 seconds.
WDIY is proud to partner with the PA Blues Festival, presenting the Lehigh Valley Blues Showcase Friday, July 26th from 8 p.m. to midnight, with the BC Combo featuring Bev Conklin, Georgie Bonds, Mike Dugan, Charlie Brown, and Mike Metalia. For more information, skibluemount.com or 610-826-7700.
We're here with Dr. Ted Schick talking about neuroethics on Lehigh Valley Discourse. Ted, you are going to be teaching a course on neuroethics this coming semester at Muhlenberg College. You've taught it before. How do you structure a course like that?
You begin with sort of a general overview of the field of ethics, since it is an ethics course. And so the question is, what in general makes an action right or wrong, or a person good or bad, and so forth. And once you have a general idea of those sorts of things, what we can do is turn to the specific issues that are raised as the result of this neuroscience research to determine, you know, what we should do when we're faced with these sorts of questions, which, of course, no one has ever had to face before, but we as a society are going to have to come to grips with fairly soon.
And the job of philosophy really is to raise questions, not so much to answer them. Is that correct?
Well, I would say that philosophers answer questions as much as raise them, but you want to raise them. That's because, certainly true.
Yeah, some of the questions that you have suggested a couple of minutes ago seem to be good fodder for debate, but I don't know on which side I would come down, or I don't know which group is going to decide these things about people being responsible or not. In a way, you're talking about free will as well.
That's right.
In this area.
Right. And a lot of people working in the neurosciences now take a fairly dim view of free will. And, of course, our whole legal system is based on the view that people have free will. So if, in fact, that idea goes by the wayside, then a lot of our social structures are going to have to change. For example, let me give you a quote from David Eagleman, who has a neuroscience center down at Baylor University. And he's willing to say that if some parts of your behavior are beyond your control, might that not be true for most or all of it? Here's Anthony Cashmore, a biologist down at the University of Pennsylvania. The reality is, not only do we have no more free will than a fly or a bacterium, in actuality, we have no more free will than a bowl of sugar. Now, this is what the biologists, and the physicists have been telling us for a long time, right? Because if you take what's known as, the traditional naturalistic view of the world, that all there is matter in motion. You know, everything that happens is the result of the collision between, say, atoms and all that sort of stuff. So according to this view of the world, the world is like a giant billiard ball game. Mm-hmm. And so even the great French astronomer Laplace, posed back in the 18th century, suppose that there was some super advanced intelligence that knew all the physical properties of all the physical objects in the world. You know, so it just knows for every atom where it is, what its properties are, where it's going, and all that sort of stuff, and knows all the laws of physics that govern the interactions between these atoms, right? And let's suppose that he can do really good calculations. Well, what Laplace realized way back in the 18th century was that if there was a being like that, that being could predict the entire future of the universe.
Okay.
If you're just a bunch of atoms, everything that your atoms do because of the laws of nature. Now, you can't change any of the properties of the atoms in your body. You can't change any of the laws of nature. That means you have no control over what you do.
This is fatalism.
It's like fatalism.
And
that's
I find it very hard to argue against fatalism, because whatever you do, you can always say it was in the stars.
Right,
it was
to
meant to be.
That way. That's right.
Right. Well, what about the answer that some people would say, well, God is that being?
Yeah, well,
that all-knowing being,
right,
who knows the future, who knows,
right,
where we're going, who knows why we're here.
That's right. And so there are a number of theologians that specifically embrace that. Most famously, Calvin embraced that sort of view. So he took very seriously the notion that God is omniscient. Now, to say that God is omniscient is to say that he knows everything. For every proposition, he knows whether that proposition is true or false. So God, for example, on this view, knows whether you're going to get up at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. So let's suppose that God does know that you're going to get up at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. Well, if he knows it, it's got to be true, because he can't know something if it's not true. So it's true that you're going to get up at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. But if it's true that you're going to get up at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, you can't get up at 7:59. You can't get up at 8:01. You can't do otherwise. And if you can't do otherwise, you have no free will. And so this was Calvin's view. Calvin's view was that, in fact, the entire history of the universe was all decided before you were born, whether you're going to heaven, whether you're going to hell. That was all decided ahead of time. And God knew what was going to happen.
Ray, the problem with Ted's example of getting up at 8 in the morning on a weekday is that you've already missed 2/3 of Morning Edition here on WDIY, listener-supported community public radio in the Lehigh Valley.
We wouldn't want to do that.
No, you would never want to do that. So let's make the example you get up at 6 o'clock.
I think I like that a little better.
This is not going to sit well, though, with many of our listeners. I understand that. So, Ted, what does this whole area then of whether we have free will or not and whether everything is determined for us, what does that do about decision-making? We make decisions, don't we? You made the decision to come here for this interview today. Ray and I are here. I mean, life has to be organized in some way that we're making decisions. Either we are going to go somewhere or we're not.
Right. Well, the people who don't believe in free will say that the notion that we make decisions is an illusion. It's an illusion created by the fact that we don't know all the forces that are impinging upon us, like this hypothetical super being does. But he knows all the forces that are impinging upon us, and so he knows exactly what sort of decision we're going to make. But the implication that this has for ethics and the law is that most people see the function of incarceration as punishment, as retribution, as an eye for an eye, as tooth for tooth, as something getting their due. But ultimately, we have no control of our decisions if they're all the result of neurons firing in our brain, and we have no control over the neurons firing in our brain. How can we punish somebody for what they did? So just like we don't punish Alex for the fact that he molested these children because it was the tumor in his brain, the same would go for every other sort of behavior that we engage in. There was a very famous lawyer in the 20th century who made this the basis of all of his defenses, and this is Clarence Darrow. Most people know Clarence Darrow from the Scopes trial. He was defending Scopes. But he also was the lawyer in the Leopold and Loeb case. And I don't know if some people used to consider that the crime of the century. These were two well-off kids from the University of Chicago who had been reading Nietzsche. This is one of those areas where, you know, philosophy can do some damage, I guess. They had a philosophy professor who was teaching them about the Obermann, you know. So Alfred Hitchcock made a movie about Leopold and Loeb. It was called The Rope. I don't know if you've ever seen
that. I'm a big Hitchcock fan, but I haven't seen that one.
Yeah, so.
Right?
No.
So The Rope, and Jimmy Stewart plays a philosophy professor. So, you know, you don't get philosophy professors that are played by actors of that caliber too often. But he plays the Nietzschean, you know. Now, unfortunately, the equivalent of Clarence Darrow didn't show up in this movie. But when Darrow was defending these guys, he used the what's called the determinism defense. He said, everybody is the product of nature and nurture. You know, your nature is what's encoded in your genes. It's your DNA. It's your genetic makeup. And your nurture is how you're raised. You know, it's your environment. It's how you were brought up. And he says, well, you have no control over the genes you got. You have no control of the way that you were raised. Everything that you do is the product of nature and nurture. So you can't blame these kids for what they did. So now he didn't completely exonerate these guys, but he did get them a lesser sentence because the jury was convinced by his deterministic considerations.
Why is that not a defense that's used routinely in courts?
Well, actually, versions of it are used routinely. So there's all sorts of excuses and justifications and so forth, which appeal to things like that. And actually, the list is actually fairly long, and there's more and more being added to it each day. I should have brought an example of this sort of thing. I mean, I guess maybe one of the most famous examples is the Twinkie defense, which is a version of the determinism defense. Do you know the Twinkie defense?
No, what's that?
So this was in the case of Harvey Milk. You know, they made the movie Milk about the supervisor in San Francisco who was killed. So the person who killed him said, well, you know, you can't blame me because that wasn't actually specifically Twinkies that he ate. But he said, you know, I ate a whole bunch of really sweet, sugary food right before this happened. I was on a sugar high. And the jury in California said, yeah, we know all about those sugar highs. And they didn't give him the full responsibility. And so what happened is the California legislature had to go back and write a law saying we're not going to accept Twinkie defenses in our courts anymore. But the first time it was tried, it was accepted, and it got that guy a lesser sentence.
So the courts came back and said, we are going to go with the notion, which I think generally we accept in this country, that is that people do make decisions, and they have personal responsibility for
right.
them.
But as we know more and more about the brain and how the brain actually affects our actions, the question is whether that sort of notion can be maintained.
Wow. That would throw our entire legal system into chaos.
Right.
Is what you said before.
Right. Oh. So, you know, I mean, this is none of this stuff is new. I mean, this has been around since the materialistic view of the world was first proposed by Democritus and Lucretius, 500 BC and so forth. But this was the basis of B.F. Skinner's Beyond Freedom and Dignity. You know, I mean, so B.F. Skinner was a behaviorist, and he believed that environment was more important than genetics, but he was willing to say, yeah, everything that we do is nature and nurture, and we have no control over about how we're nurtured, and so we shouldn't hold people responsible for what they do. And so A Clockwork Orange, for example, was made to try to refute the sort of notions that B.F. Skinner was promoting at the time. But B.F. Skinner said, well, once you adopt a scientific view of the world, once you realize that everything that you do is a result of forces beyond your control, you can't hold people responsible for what you do. So the first thing you do is you fire all the lawyers. Because the job of a lawyer is to determine responsibility. But of course, according to this scientific conception of the person, no one is responsible for their actions, right? And then what you do is you turn all the jails into reconditioning centers. Right, and that's what happened in Clockwork Orange. You know, they said, well, look, we're not going to make you serve your penalty if you go through this treatment so that as a result of this treatment, you won't be able to commit these acts again. But nowadays, we have techniques that are much more efficient and much more effective than the sorts of aversive conditioning that you saw in Clockwork Orange. And they've developed all sorts of chemicals and so forth that can change your personality, your character, your desires, and all that sort of stuff.
Well, and that's another debate now that we have with imprisoning people, and that is it a deterrent, first of all, for other people not to commit whatever the crime was?
Right.
And then how do you hold people responsible for their actions. This is the whole question that you're bringing up now with neuroscience.
Right. And the other question is, I mean, so there's not only the question, is it a deterrent, but we also want people to reform as a result of going to jail.
Exactly.
We want them to learn their lesson so they won't go out and do this again. But for most, you know, violent crimes, as well as, you know, burglary and robbery and so forth, the recidivism rate, the rate at which people who've been incarcerated for that crime then go out and commit the crime again, is up to 70%. Wow. So it really is not doing a very good job of reforming these people.
Right.
And so a lot of the neuroscientists say, hey, we've got the techniques now. We can actually really reform these guys. We can actually change their personality structure so that they will no longer want to commit these sorts of crimes.
Dr. Ted Schick, talking to us philosophically today about neuroethics and this whole region, which is fascinating and provides us with many questions. Huh? I don't know most of the answers.
Well, if you want to join in on our discussion, you can call us at 610-758-8810.
Ted, would you elaborate a little bit more on the ways that neuroscientists say that they can change behavior? If we haven't, what we've tried to do is we've tried to change it psychologically. We've had a psychiatrist in the prison system looking at people, conversing with people. We've had social workers. We've had psychologists. And now you're saying neuroscientists would go about it in a different way.
Right. Well, it would be the same way that we've been doing it for a fairly long time now, but we would be better at it. So one of the ways that we like to treat psychological disorders these days is with drugs. You know, I mean, so lithium is a drug that we give people who have manic depressive disorder, for example. And so the idea is that we can change this psychological problem by changing the underlying physical cause, by changing the way the neurons in the brain fire, for example. Same with Valium, same with antidepressants. I mean, so that's the idea.
All right, so this is not really new.
So that's not really new, but now they're developing chemicals, for example, that can erase memories. So there's certain sorts of chemicals that seem to be able to blunt the emotional force of certain memories. And of course, this is very useful for people who are suffering from PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. So what happens in these cases is that the memories just keep flooding back into their minds and it can incapacitate you. And so if you can divorce that memory from the emotional tag that's attached to it, that seems to work. But there's another aspect of our memory that is really interesting. Now, they haven't done this on humans yet, but they have done it in rats. It turns out that every time that you recall something, the proteins are brought up again. And actually, if you give people certain, or you give the rats certain drugs, after they've recalled that memory, they can actually erase that memory. So it may be possible not only to blunt the emotional force of a bad memory, but we may be able to take it away totally, as in the movie The Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind with Jim Carrey. I mean, so this is something that people are working on. You would just have to remember the traumatic event. Then they would give you this zip chemical, and then it would be gone. So, of course, we actually do that to a certain extent right now with electroshock therapy. So you may know electroshock therapy has been used for many years for people who have really severe depression that is not successfully treated by any other source of treatment. And so what happens is immediately after electroshock therapy, which One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, you've seen Jack Nicholson get the current shot through his brain and so forth, is immediately after the shock therapy, you actually have total amnesia. You don't know who you are. So, of course, you're not depressed anymore because you don't remember the sort of
There's
thing.
There's no
that got
reason
you.
To be depressed.
Yeah, that's right. But what a lot of people who have undergone electroshock therapy says happens is not all of your memories come back. So that, in a sense, what you're doing is you're slowly erasing that person's personality. I mean, so we have been altering people's memories for a while now. Of course, this would be just sort of a random blanket sort of thing. The question is, can we identify specific memories and just erase them? But of course, If we erase memories, there's all sorts of issues with that. I mean, so if you're going to testify in a trial, if we're going to still have trials, of course, you want to have the memories there so that you can accurately recall what was going on.
Suppose there's a crime that's committed while you're in military service and you have PTSD, and so they want to get rid of that, so they erase the memory, and now you cannot testify about what crime was committed. That's an example. We need to take a break now, and we are chatting about neuroethics this evening on Lehigh Valley Discourse. Ray Schwab and John Pierce with you, and Dr. Ted Schick. We'll be back in 60 seconds.
Hey, it's us, Click and Clack from Car Talk. Is your car so environmentally incorrect that it creates its own ecosystem?
Donate it through the Car Talk Vehicle Donation Program.
This station gets the proceeds and you get a tax break.
To find out more, call 866-789-8627.
Car Talk airs Friday night at 6 p.m. and Saturday at 10 a.m. For more information, visit our website at wdiy.org.
We're talking about brain scans at this point in our interview with Dr. Ted Schick. So if brain scans can tell whether someone is lying, is that proven that we can do that? Or that's in
the
works?
Well, there are companies who claim that they can do that. But I think that the technologies that are available at present are not ready to be admissible in a court of law. But the question is, what happens when and if these technologies actually do become specific enough? I mean, so right now, for example, you can put people in an fMRI and you can ask them certain questions. And certain companies claim that we can tell when you're lying because lying actually takes a lot more effort than telling the truth. So you have to think of all the possible implications. And so if you look at the brain scan of somebody who's lying, much more of the brain lights up than when they're telling the truth. And so the people who market these sorts of devices say, well, we can tell. And so, you know, it becomes an interesting question. What happens if these things really do become very reliable?
Lie detector tests are a kind of a brain scan, aren't they?
Yeah, well, they actually don't test the brain. So lie detector tests test various physiological measures. So they measure heartbeat, and they measure,
perspiration.
Perspiration, which is galvanic skin response and things like that. So through training, you can learn how to defeat a lie detector, and that's why I guess lie detectors are actually not admitted in courts of law. But a number of employers use lie detectors for screening applicants. So it's an interesting question. Are employers going to start using brain scans for screening applicants?
You know, right.
If there's some reason to believe that these brain scans are more reliable than the lie detectors and so forth.
Now, if Ray is going in for a position somewhere and he's in front of his prospective employer, and the employer requires him to have a brain scan because he wants to know that Ray is telling the truth about everything, that's an ethical question.
Right. And from a legal point of view, I think that has been decided that employers can do that. Because there are employers that, you know, not only require lie detector tests, they require urine tests and all that other sort of stuff. And so they can actually require that of people before they get employed. And if they don't want to take the test, then, of course, they just can't work there. So the interesting question is, can you force somebody to go into a lie detector? So, the question is, we have this amendment to our Constitution that says that you can't testify against yourself. So, but we can force you against your will to give blood, to give urine, to give that sort of stuff. So is going in a brain scanner like being forced to testify against yourself, or is it like being forced to undergo a certain physiological sort of scan? And so, of course, this has never been decided by a court of law, but it will be decided by a court of law. And so the question will be, can we force you to sit inside one of these brain scanners to see whether or not you're telling the truth?
Do you see this legal decision coming soon, or is this pretty far off?
Probably within our lifetimes, I would say, but hard to say. We're getting old, so right. Maybe not within our lifetimes.
I would say within.
So you're saying I may be thinking back to this moment someday, applying for a job. I'll be sitting there answering my questions someday. That right. may happen.
Right, and the interesting thing is, of course, technology is getting smaller and smaller and smaller, as we know. Are they going to get to the point where they can just put a helmet on your head when you're sitting in the witness stand and we can tell right then and there whether you're lying, rather than have to put you into some gigantic CAT scan type machine or something like that. That may come to pass too. Now, that is if we can make sure that the scans are really reliable and that they do indicate whether somebody is lying or telling the truth. There is a particular type of brain scanning technique that's available now called brain fingerprinting that was developed by a guy in Iowa that actually has been admitted into a court of law. So if you look at something that you've seen before, your brain emits what's called a P300 wave. And so we can use this now to tell whether or not you're at the scene of the crime. We can show you pictures of the scene of the crime, and we can put, this is just an electroencephalograph sort of thing, an EEG machine on your head. We don't actually have to put you in a fMRI or anything like that. And we can tell whether or not you've actually seen this situation before. I mean, so it could be useful, for example, to tell whether or not, say, somebody's been in an Al-Qaeda training camp. You know, we can show pictures of the Al-Qaeda training camp. Does the P300 wave get emitted or not? And it actually was used in a case in Iowa to prove a guy's innocence. So they showed him pictures of the crime scene, and he did not emit P300 waves. And they took this evidence that, in fact, he was not there at the crime. So these sorts of things are being admitted into courts of law.
Wow. Interesting. Dr. Ted Schick talking to us about the whole area of neuroethics and some problematic situations for the future, and whether we'll see them in our lifetime or not remains to be seen. Depends on how long our lifetime is, for one thing, over which we have no control, I understand.
I suppose that we can do certain things to try to extend our lives. But according to these guys, those decisions have already been made for us.
It's all predetermined.
That's right.
Ted, there are drugs that can improve our cognitive abilities, as in the movie Limitless. Are there any ethical problems associated with their use?
Yeah, well, there are a number of cognitive enhancers, and people are actively researching about 40 of them now, and we know about things like Ritalin and so forth that people with ADHD take to help to focus themselves and so forth. My understanding is that on college campuses, there is a fairly extensive underground market for Ritalin during exam time.
Oh. Ritalin and Adderall. Trying to think of some of the others, but yeah, it's pretty widespread.
Right.
Ray has been there and done that.
So, the question is, should this be more generally available to people? And I've actually heard interesting arguments. So we were discussing this in a neuroethics class when I was teaching it before, and there actually was an ADHD person who was taking Ritalin. And she did not want it to be made generally available to everybody else. She says, because now I take Ritalin, and I'm at the same level that everybody else is. But now if they take Ritalin, I'll be at the bottom of the class again. And for her, this was an equality thing. It was just not fair, to give other people that sort of advantage. I mean, so that's an interesting question. If we do get these cognitive enhancers, and there are things like modafinil, which I think is also known as Provigil, which is another sort of drug that helps you stay focused and helps you stay awake and so forth, and are used by not only the military, but doctors who are doing, long stints and all that sort of stuff. And how readily available should these drugs be made? Should we allow people to use these sorts of things?
Right. There are people who don't want to put foreign substances into their bodies.
Right.
That's a concern for some people.
Right. Now, no one would be forced to do this, but the question is, should we be able to put these things on the market so that people who, for example, don't have anything particularly wrong with them, a normal person, to take these sorts of things?
So, now, is there anything different in this argument as opposed to people who are arguing physically about steroids?
Right.
Is there any difference, or is this a similar argument?
Yeah, it would be a similar sort of argument. I mean, so, you know, there seems to be a notion that steroids shouldn't be used on the athletic field, you know, that it gives people an unfair advantage. Well, what about these cognitive enhancers? Does it give those people an unfair advantage? I mean, so when we give a test in the future, are we going to have to force everybody to undergo a blood test to make sure that they don't have a cognitive enhancer going on? But if we want to make sure that everybody is sort of, playing in the same playing field, that there's a level playing field, do we want to allow some people to have them and some people not? And if we're going to allow it in this case, why don't we allow it in the case of athletics?
Right. And that's a huge debate right now. And a lot of talk radio and sports is on that subject of the steroid enhancers, for sure. Ted, I'd like to turn to another subject, and that is you're a musician, and so is Ray. I'm sitting here. I'm in a minority, not a musician. Ray is mainly guitar.
Guitar and piano, yes.
And you teach it as well as perform.
And what do you play?
Guitar. I can play a little piano, but I play mostly guitar.
And your group is?
The Doctors of Rock. So we have a group of all Muhlenberg professors that play various gigs from time to time.
What are the instruments involved?
So, we have Don Dale in the economics department on bass. We have Jason Kelsey, head of the environmental science department, on keyboards. And we have Scott Shirk, former head of the art department, on drums. So the music department is upset. They're not represented. So we played at Allentown's 200th anniversary celebration and so forth. And our favorite gig was Lehigh Valley Arts Council actually put together a corporate band showcase, interestingly enough. Mm-hmm. So there was the Martin Guitar Company corporate band. There was the Olympus corporate band. There was the Blue Cross Blue Shield Capital Blue Cross corporate band, and there was us.
Right.
No voting at the end, though, so we can't say that anybody. It wasn't a battle of the bands. But
definitely the Lehigh Valley's Got Talent.
That's right.
And Ray, what about you? Are you in a group of any kind?
Yes, actually, I'm in a couple of groups right now. I have a group with some of the guys that I teach with where I play keyboards, and then we have guitar and bass and drums and all of that. And then there are also just some sort of gigs around where it's people that I knew from where I had studied music in college, where, you know, you just sort of gig around and you play certain jazz night here, or just playing, just gigging around. But I have a lot of fun doing that too.
Right. So
we don't do a lot of original music. It's mostly classic rock, but you know, the job of a professor is to introduce students to the classics. So yeah, that's what we did.
That's what you do.
That's what we do.
Good for you.
And our most loyal audience is the parents on Parents Weekend, because we play their music.
Actually. Yeah, there you go. You're going back to the 60s and the 70s.
That's right. Right.
And it's very discouraging to me to hear now that the 90s are now called oldies.
Oh, yeah. Right.
I can't get ready for that. And Ray, how would you describe your music? Is it classic rock?
I would say it's more so in the vein. Something a little bit in between. Something a little bit 80s, a little bit of 90s. At least in the group that I play with, where we write original songs. But also when we gig around, it's just sort of, you know, if it's jazz night, we'll do sort of standards and stuff like that. And also playing piano, I'll do, you know, just certain repertoire, like playing Mozart or Beethoven and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. It really depends on the gig.
But what you've learned today with our interview here with Dr. Ted Schick is that everything you're doing has been predetermined. So you're going to go to your musicians and tell them that when they think they're making decisions, It really ain't so. Is it, did I get
now, that? So how do you reconcile that with improvisation?
Okay, well, so I have to tell you, I am not in the camp of the predestination guy. So I actually do believe that there really is good old-fashioned free will, and that, in fact, not only can we do what we want, but we can want what we want, that we can actually have control over our wants. And I think that that's what's really needed if you're going to have free will. Einstein, in fact, put it that way when he was outlining his view of the world. So Einstein actually was a determinist, and he wanted to say, you know, there's more to acting freely than doing what you want, because if your wants have been programmed into you, like the nature-nurture guys say, then doing what you want is not really not to do anything freely. So if you really want to act freely, you have to be able to want what you want. Your wants have to be your own. You have to do your own thing, so to speak. So I think you can do that. I think you can, but that would be a whole other discussion about how something that can like that can happen in a materialistic world.
But you present the deterministic point of view so convincingly that it sounds as if it's airtight. How can you argue against it? How can you prove that we have free will?
Well, I don't know if you can. Ultimately, I think it will be proven one way or the other, depending on whether or not we really can make the sort of predictions that the materialists say that we can. I mean, so if we can actually predict exactly what neurons are going to fire and what sort of sequence and all that sort of stuff, then I think it's going to be difficult to argue against it. But, you know, things like biofeedback. I mean, so you can actually attach an electrode to a single neuron in your brain so that every time that neuron fires, you can hear a click. And simply as a result of hearing that feedback, you can make that neuron fire faster or slower. Now that to me seems to be a case where your free will is determining whether or not your neurons fire. And so if you have control over the rate at which your neurons fire, it looks like maybe you've got the sort of control that you need in order to have free will. Another sort of thing that people sometimes talk about is that, you know, in order to be held responsible for your actions, you don't necessarily have to be the author of your actions, but you have to be able to control them. So what's really important, these people say, is not free will, but free won't. So, and in fact, they say that some people, as the result of abuse and so forth, if you're shaken really violently when you're a kid, it makes your brain inside your skull bounce around, and it can destroy your prefrontal cortex, and that's where a lot of your impulse control is located. So another famous case in law is that there was a guy who was convicted for performing a violent act, and he said, well, you know, I couldn't help myself because I have impaired impulse control, and the reason I have impaired impulse control is because my parents shook me when I was a kid and destroyed my forebrain, and he actually introduced into evidence brain scans of his forebrain, which showed that, in fact, it was damaged. And as a result, the jury gave him a lesser sentence again. He said, look, he didn't have this sort of impulse control. So if you can control those impulses, maybe that's all you need.
Dr. Ted Schick has been our guest here on Lehigh Valley Discourse. Ted, we thank you so much for coming back and chatting with us.
Very much my pleasure, John.
And have a great academic year coming up.
Thank you.
And the course in neuroethics sounds very interesting and thought-provoking. Ray, thanks again for your great work on the board tonight.
Of course, my pleasure.
For your questions. And thank you to our listeners. And remember, as you go about your weekend, to be gentle with your neighbor.